All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah in the 8th chapter. I don't think I'll keep you for long. That's what Elizabeth Taylor said to her last husband. But you can't always count on that. But Zechariah chapter number 8. And it's been a little while since we looked at the book of Zechariah. We had Christmas stuff, and then we had a couple of nights where we didn't have a service in the evening. And so I don't remember last time exactly when it was. It may have been just after Thanksgiving that we looked at Zechariah last time. And so I don't want to overdo review, but it would be a good idea to do a quick recap of where we are in the book. This is one of those post-exilic books. It is the recorded prophecies of Zechariah, one of the two prophets, who prophesied to the remnant that had returned in the book of Ezra to rebuild the temple, and they had begun the work, laid the foundation, but then because of interference from the government, they stopped. And that government interference, of course, was requested by some local influential people that did not want to see the temple built. And so they got official sanction on stopping the work, and the work did discontinue until Haggai and Zechariah were sent of God to stir the people up to get back to work. And in the first part of the book, the first six chapters, you have these eight visions. And it begins with, of course, a call to revival or a call to reformation in the first few verses. And then you have this collection of revelations. There's eight of them. They're all messianic and all apocalyptic, but the temple and temple imagery woven all through there. You've got the high priest involved. You've got this candlestick involved. You've got all this stuff that ties into the temple. And again, how much of it is about that temple and how much of it is about the millennial kingdom and how much of it is about the church in type, it can be disputed. But we certainly understand that we're part of something that is bigger than us and we've been given a job to do and something to build. And then you had, of course, the coronation of Joshua following that. And again, Joshua is a representative of the nation who was filthy. But he's clean, and then he's also crowned. And again, there's some symbolic representation of Christ and all that. That's the visions of the prophet. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have the vanities of the people. And this comes in two divisions. The 7th chapter is a message of rebuke. And this is the last thing we talked about. And that is, remember, I hope you remember something about it. Remember they were asking, do we have to keep going with these fasts? Remember, we got to keep these fasts going. Because they had begun these fasts. When they went into captivity, they began having these fasts to kind of show their repentance and their sorrow and their mourning over the tragedies that had taken place in Jerusalem when they were invaded and carried away captive. And so they set these fasts on the days of the really bad stuff happened. They had these fasts in order to show that they were mourning before the Lord. And now they've been back in the land, and you know the temple has begun, but it's not been finished, but they're there. And now they're saying, you know, do we have to keep these fasts up? And the Lord says, well, you know, again, through the prophet, I got a question for you. Why are you fasting in the first place? You remember that? Maybe you do. If you were here, maybe you do, maybe not. But that was kind of why are you even doing it in the first place? Why did you do it? And they wanted to know if they had to continue. And he said, how'd you even start? And he told them how to test their fastings. If you're sincere about your fastings, again, show me how you use food when you're not fasting. If you're going to say, well, this is, you know, I'm fasting for the Lord. Well, do you eat for the Lord? And then everything else kind of the same way. You know, this is what I don't do for the Lord. But what you do you do that really for me? Test your fastings towards your attitude toward preaching and your attitude towards others and your attitude towards yourself. Those are the issues in that chapter. Well, after that, when we get here to chapter 8, this is the part 2 of this section has to do with the vanities of the people. And this is a message of restoration and returning. So you have this message of rebuke and then a message of recovery. And that's where we are today. And I could make the outline for this chapter a lot more complicated and subdivided into little tiny pieces, but I don't think it would really be profitable. And so, just simply, The chapter has three main paragraphs. The first paragraph is mostly promises. The second is mostly encouragement to build. And the third one enumerates some special blessings that are going to come with the kingdom, I think, in the not yet. I don't think that these are the kingdom in the already, but the kingdom in the not yet. And there's always that. There's always looking forward to the perfect fulfillment of the kingdom, what we tend to call the millennium as dispensationalists or as premillennialists, that period of time where Christ rules and reigns on the earth, literally, physically, visibly, and all the kingdom promises are visibly and physically fulfilled rather than spiritually fulfilled. And I do believe there's a lot of stuff that is spiritually fulfilled in the church. I'm that mixed up on my eschatological views, or that right on my eschatological views. Again, I believe that any eschatological view that does not recognize the already and the not yet is somewhat flawed. And no, I don't think anybody's going to get it perfectly right. But I think we have to recognize the kingdom is now. We are in the kingdom. It's in us. But this ain't all there is to it. And that's the already and the not yet. And when we get to the end of the chapter, we're looking at a lot of stuff that's not yet. But I think most of the stuff in the early part of the chapter is in the already. And remember, again, Zechariah and Malachi were raised up to challenge the people to get back to work on the temple. And so that needs to inform everything that we try to get out of the book. Our understanding of what Zechariah is saying to them needs to be understood in the light of this is a message from God given with the intention of getting these people who are dormant, inactive, apathetic, and fearful back to work at what they're supposed to be doing. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous with Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. You get the comparison here, the contrast. I was, I am. So I was, that was then. The I am, that's now. I was jealous with a great jealousy and jealous with a great fury. I am returned unto Zion. And I will. So you got the then, the now, and the later. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That jealousy that he's talking about there was poured out during the Babylonian captivity. Those 70 years they were in bondage to their enemies. That was then. This is now. And I don't think there's anything in verse 3 even that can't be applied to then and there in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, maybe not yet this minute, but in the immediate future, I think all that would have been fulfilled when he said, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The presence of God can be in a place without being there in the sense that it's in Revelation 22. I'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and so forth. The coming of Christ, Spurgeon said, to any man or to any church or to any city or any place, equals the death of sin and self and the birth of holiness. And so if God moves into a place, and by the way, I was very impressed this morning, and I mean, that's why I said what I said after the choir was singing, but I was very impressed while the choir was singing that the presence of the Lord was here. Man, I really, you know, again, I don't have these antenna that, you know, I can read the presence, but it just seemed to me like, you know, that the Lord liked that, and I think that He was here in a very real way. And, you know, you don't have to express yourself in any particular way. But I think that you sense that there was something really sweet in the air. And again, and when that stuff goes on, it does two things to me. Number one, it bothers me a little bit that people say that they left the church because the Holy Spirit left the church. I don't think the Holy Spirit left the church. I believe the Holy Spirit is very much here. But or otherwise, you wouldn't have been here for that. The church wasn't dead; they were dead, and the Holy Spirit hadn't left the church. The Holy Spirit had apparently left them in the church. Let's put it that way. He wasn't doing anything for them in here. But He's doing something, and He's here. And I believe there's more people that ought to be getting in on that. That's the other part. You know, and I just, I don't know what you think of my preaching, but when I hear the choir sing, or even some of the specials, I think there ought to be more people here to hear this. There really are. You know, I just, Lord, what is holding that back? What is preventing that? What is the thing that we've got to yet, you know, transcend or put behind us so that that happens? What's the Lord waiting for? Is He waiting for us somehow? Or, you know, is there something that He's just going to do and He hasn't done it yet, but He's making it clear that He's here so we don't give up? I don't know. I'll be saying some other things yet as we go. But you know, the presence of God does have an impact. I mean, I guess that you could attend church, hear preaching, and never ever feel as though the Lord was there in any particular way and manage, but I think it helps an awful lot to sense that the Lord's in it. You know, I was in God's presence. We just didn't pretend to be. We didn't just try to create something emotionally, but wow, the Lord just dropped by and gave us a hug this morning. That's helpful to me. And I think it's helpful to you. And He said, you know, I am returned unto Zion. You know, I've come back and I'm going to live there, is what God's saying about Jerusalem. And I don't know if the Lord ever left, but I know that it was hard to tell He was here. And now it's easy to tell that He's here. And I'm thankful for that. And again, that was then, this is now, that was them, this is us. We are not Jews returned from captivity to build a temple. But we're in similar circumstances. We're trying to do a tough job under a lot of opposition, not so much anymore. But we've got a difficult task to do, and things are looking better. You know, things are looking good in a lot of ways. But and again, you say, well, I don't see how we're doing it. That's just it. I don't see how we're doing it either. It must be God. And God can do it as long as He wants to do it, until He gets us to the place where we can look around and we can say, well, I can see how we're doing it, but it'll have to be God that gets us there too, won't it? Or the place would already be full. You know, I mean, really, it's God's going to have to refill the building, or the building would already be refilled. But He's here, and He's paying the bills. And again, I'm not sure exactly how that's happening. I know something about how that's happening, but I can't fully explain it to you. But the bills are getting paid, and so it's like, what's the next thing? You know, and we're just kind of rolling along with this. And in the meantime, it's not easy, but when the Lord's there, it really makes a difference. And I think the Lord's here. And then in verse 4 and 5, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now again, this is a little more difficult to see fulfilled than the stuff in verse 3, but it's certainly not impossible at all. There are places in America where old people could walk the streets and even sleep outside without fear. Probably not in your neighborhood. Probably not even in my neighborhood. Maybe 5 years ago in my neighborhood, but ever since we've had so many houses going up for, getting repossessed and devalued and interesting renters moving in. I don't think old people could probably sleep safely in my neighborhood at night. But they might be able to. They might. I just don't know. But I would have thought so more 5 years ago than now. Because it's different, some of those houses that people had foreclosed, they got different kind of people living in them than the people that bought them. The people that are renting them now just don't have the same level of, you know, what is it that I'm looking for?
Character.
Yeah, that's a good word. They don't seem to have the same level of character. And they change hands a lot. You know, they're in there for 3 months, 6 months, and then, that family's out and this family's in. And so that's not all, that's, you know, but there's still places where old people could spend the night outside and wake up in the morning and not one bad thing ever happened to them. But Jerusalem was not always one of those places, was it? And it's not because the Jews are so predatory and picking on their old people, but they had a lot of enemies around there. And every society has a certain amount of criminals. But Jerusalem wasn't always that bad. And there were times in the history of Jerusalem where old people could be safe on the streets at night, maybe even be out all night. And when old people and children, that's the next thing, you know, then the city full of boys and girls playing in the streets era, I really miss seeing kids play in the street. I really do. It was a wonderful thing when I was growing up in a country we called America that a lot of you have never seen. But we used to actually, I mean, you just kind of went outside during the day, and the kids in the neighborhood, you know, kind of knew there were three or four spots that you went. And if they weren't here, they were somewhere else. And if they weren't at those one of those other two places, you went to like the third place maybe. And then you just waited because sooner or later somebody would show up if you were the first one there. But and then we'd get a game going or something. Always. And you'd be out there until the streetlights came on. And when the streetlights came on, that was the time that you were supposed to go home. Mary Chapin Carpenter's got a song, Stones in the Road. Boy, it just describes perfectly our generation. I mean, it just sums it up in a very, in like three verses of that song, and it takes in my whole generation. It was wonderful. I'm sorry that you guys, your parents, are so afraid that you can't play outside because I think you're going to get snatched away. And I don't think it's as likely that you're going to get snatched away as we're full of fear. You know, we dress up little what's a good yuppie name for a kid? Jeremy? Trevor. Perfect. Yes. We dress up little Trevor like Sir Lancelot going out to fight a fire-breathing dragon to ride his bicycle to the end of the driveway and back. He's got more armor on than a medieval knight. It's disgusting. But that's the day in which we live. Everybody's filled with fear. But they're now... Now, no. What's coming? There's days coming where there won't be anything to be afraid of. We won't be living in fear. Now, again, some of that, okay, we can put that up in the not yet part of the kingdom. But I really think that the Lord is talking about for Jerusalem then and in the very near future. But it wasn't yet, but it was coming. There was verse 6 now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it had been, or if it be marvelous, in the eyes of the remnant of these people, in this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? I know you can't believe it, but it's no big deal for me. That's what he's saying. They had a hard time seeing it. But what looks hard to us is nothing to God. And that's, again, that's a message that I think, certainly, I can say to you. What looks hard to us is nothing to God. God can do things that we can't do, even though we don't even see how it can be. And the Lord said in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. There were more to be regathered yet. This is just a very small initial settlement here from the regathering that was about to take place. And we could spiritualize this. You know, this would be a great verse to preach about missions from, and missions is a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful thing to preach about, but this verse isn't about missions. It'd be spiritualizing it and taking it out of context, unless you're amillennial. And if the church takes the place of Israel, and, you know, they're one and the same, and we can confuse all that completely, then we could make this a missions. But it's, you know, Jerusalem is not the church, and Jerusalem's Jerusalem, and the church is the church. And this is not the gathering in of the elect through the gospel and the Great Commission. This is the gathering in of the scattered Jews after the captivity back to Jerusalem. So it's about that. But then verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. Okay, ye that hear these words in these days by the mouth of the prophets, which were there when the foundation was laid. So that's not us. You know, we have to be careful. We are not them, but their situation and ours have enough similarities that we can identify with what they had to deal with, and we can listen carefully to what God had to say to them in hopes of hearing something that we can apply. And in their case, the work was still waiting to be done, and nobody was going to do it for them. And like them, we need to strengthen our hands to the work. They weren't going to get the work done, apparently, in their state of mind that they were in. There's more yet that needed to change about the way they thought about themselves and the way they thought about the work and the way they thought about their responsibility to that work. And exactly how it works to strengthen your hands to the work, I really can't explain that. I can't describe that to you. I just know that if you think there's nothing I can do, or there's nothing I want to do, or there's nothing that really matters if I do, then you're weak in the work of God. And you need to be praying, Lord, give me some strength to participate in the work that needs to be done. And I'll make a pitch right now for cleaning the church. You say, well, why that? We're doing it in January, and I suppose we could do it every month, but I really don't think that that's the best way to go about that for the pastor and his family and the DUs to clean the church every month. I mean, there's got to be participation here. And everybody's got to say, I'll have a share in that. And we got, I think, a lot of gaps between now and September. I'm glad somebody's going to clean the church in September, whoever you are. But we have some other positions that need to be signed up for. And you say, well, I don't know, but, well, this is the kind of thing. Strengthen your hands to the work. Because if you don't do it, that is just going to increase somebody else's load. And we're looking for something here that applies to us. We need to strengthen our hands to the work that is in front of us. And we can't worry about building something that we don't have until we're taking care, unless we're taking care of the thing that we do have. And that's just plain, simple, daily, weekly maintenance of the property. That's something. There'll be more. You say, well, we need more people. Yeah, but we have enough to keep the building clean. We just don't have enough people saying, I'll have a part in it. That's all. And then verse 10, he says, for before these days, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. I'll stop there. We'll get to the rest of the verse in a moment. But again, they had been in tough economic times. Unemployment. Economic collapse. No hire for man, nor hire for beast. You know, I pray every day for all you guys that have your own companies, and you have to have a call to make a bid, and then your bid has to be accepted by somebody in order for you to work. You know, somebody's got to choose to call Fast Track instead of Superior or one of those other companies. And so I pray every day the Lord would bless those of you who depend very much on getting a phone call or somebody answering your phone call and lining you up to do that work that needs to be done. Because there has to be work. But he said, before these days, he said there was a time when you're all out of work. And if you had a truck, you couldn't even hire yourself and your truck out. And I think that's the way we could apply it. You know, no hire for man, nor hire for beast. Well, okay, you know, maybe I've got a backhoe, or I've got a bobcat, or I've got this piece of equipment, and I've got these tools. And not only does nobody want to hire me, an unskilled laborer with nothing to do, I can't even get work with the tools I have. That's how they were having to. That's the situation they were in. God says, but that was then, before these days. And he also says, not only was there no peace, or excuse me, neither was there no hire, but there was no peace. Oh, man. What's that? Neither peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set every man or everyone against his neighbor. They were plagued with splits and divisions and infighting. No peace. Again, that tension, that friction, that anxiety, that agitation all the time. I didn't want to come to church to be agitated, but I got agitated every time I came to church. Because again, I was getting some of the way people were just the body language and their facial expressions was just very clearly they were there to agitate me. They were there to make sure that I was as uncomfortable as possible doing my job, and that's why I didn't really want to be around them when I wasn't in church. It's bad enough being around them in church. I don't see that now. I don't get that now. Nobody's set against me. Nobody's making it clear to me that they don't want to hear what I have to say and they really wish I'd go away. You're coming to listen, or you're coming to sleep, one or the other. But it's okay if you're just coming. But really, I don't mind if you fall asleep. You're sitting in church and you fall asleep. I really honestly don't mind. But what I don't like is, again, this. Right? Turn the shoulder. Show me the shoulder. No thanks. But here, they're plagued with unemployment. They're plagued with strife. They're plagued with division. They're plagued with infighting. But now, verse 11, I will not be under the residue of this people. And you say, well, all we are is a residue. I think we're more than half, but that's more than a residue. But they were less than a tithe of what went into captivity. But he says, I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. He promises that he is going to be different towards the people that remain than he was to the people that were there before. God doesn't change, but his methods change. God, God is omnipresent, but sometimes you feel him and sometimes you don't. And then in verse 12, he says some explanation. For the seed shall be prosperous. Well, I know what that seed is. It's right there. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase. It's a seed going in the soil, right? Some bears fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The seed prospers, the vine give her fruit, the ground give her increase. And I like this because yesterday I got an illustration for this yesterday. And the heavens shall give their due. I was studying this in the morning. Verse 12. And, you know, I realized this. Despite all that had happened, and as bad as things had gone recently in Jerusalem for the Jews, there was a promise of an increase, a promise of fruitfulness, a promise of the seed actually growing and bearing fruit, and then the promise of the dew of heaven. It says, and the heaven shall give their dew. I would be disingenuous to call that faith promise money. But faith promise money and unexpected money coming into the church from sources outside the church comes as close to it as anything that I can think of that you can pay bills with. Okay? I mean, you know what? This is something that you can pay bills with. You know, we got two checks this week. One for one amount, the other for another amount. But two checks came in from former members that didn't leave mad. They left because they moved. And we got two checks this week totaling about $1,200 from former members that sent money, and I knew about the one check. I didn't know what it was for, but I knew that a check had come in from one place. And then I had finished this part of the message and was almost done. And then Mike, one of them came over and he said, look at this, just came in the mail. And they just opened up an envelope and it had another check for another amount from another former member who just sent it back and said, you know, we love you, we're praying for you, I hope everything's going well. And a total of $1,200. You say, well, what's that? That's called an anomaly. That's not money we expected. That's not money that, you know, that any of you that come to church here prayed and you did a faith, you know, you. And again, we're not taking faith promise pledges. I'm not against it, but I just don't think that's what the Lord wants us to do here now in this situation. But I have asked you to pray that the Lord would give you money that you weren't expecting to give to the work here. Not money that you have to sacrifice. I think we all need to sacrifice a little. But I think that that's not going to be enough. God's going to have to supply money that isn't what we sacrifice. It's what he gave through us. And so this is not money that came through any of you. This is money that God laid it on somebody's heart who lives in another state, two people, that he laid it on their heart when they live in another state to contribute that amount and substantial amount of money for two people to give, $1,200. That's not the church they go to, but between the two of them, they contributed these two people, not two families with two income, but two people contributed $1,200 additional dollars to this work this month, in addition to what I suppose we're going to send that here, I'm sure they give in their churches where they attend. But that's what came through. I don't think that that's really the dew of heaven, but it's as close to the dew of heaven that'll pay the bills that I can think of. And when you say, Lord, I'd like to help, I'd like to give something, I'd like to contribute more than I'm able to contribute, will you give through me? And you say, Lord, if you'll give me some money, again, this isn't necessarily even money that you have to earn, but money that you just didn't see coming.
But if you'll give me something to give, then I'll know it's from you, and I'll put it in.
That may not be the dew of heaven,
but it's the closest thing to it I can think of that'll pay the bills. And so, the seed will be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Now, that's not your promise, that's not my promise, that's their promise for them, and I'm not going to misappropriate their promise. But I'll say this, it might just pay after all to be the remnant. You know, if you just say, well, okay, well, you know, I mean, I don't know where everybody else is, but I'm still here. It may just pay to be the remnant. It paid for them. It may just pay for you. Verse 13, self-explanatory. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, so house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. First time he said, fear not, he's going to say that again in verse 15. Second time he said something about strengthening your hands. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. When God made up His mind to punish Israel, there was no escaping it for them. When that was over, and He made up His mind to do them well, that's the wording there, do you well. When He made up His mind to do them well, there was nothing to be afraid of. I don't know the mind of God. He has not spoken directly to me. And again, I can't lift this verse out of context and say, I happen to notice this verse, so that means it's my promise from God. That is the wrong way to handle the Bible. Just because you notice the verse doesn't mean it's your promise from God. But there was a time where God was upset with them, and there was a time where God said, you don't have to be afraid anymore. I personally believe that we're in that you don't have to be afraid anymore time. My blood pressure isn't really showing it, but it's beginning to show it. Amen? Now, I'm sure that, like me, you would like to be in the but now part of the prophecy rather than the back then. Right? There's a then, and there's a now, and there's a later. And later, some of the later is not going to happen until Jesus comes back on a white horse. But there's the back then for them. And their back then looks somewhat similar to our back then. And there's a now for them, and the now for them looks kind of similar to the now for us. I see a lot of similarities. And I'm sure that if you were one of those people then and there, that you would want to be in the but now part of the prophecy instead of the back then part of the prophecy. And by the way, there's always the possibility of things going bad again. I mean, read the history of the judges, read the history of the kings, and they're up and down, and up and down, and up and down, and up and down, and up and down. And just because you come out of a bad then and are in a good now doesn't mean that a bad later couldn't happen. I mean, there's an ultimate and final, so good you can't believe it, not yet later, but we're not in that so good you can't believe it, not yet later, and later could be worse than back then. But how do we keep it from going that way? Right? We don't want later to be worse than back then. But now is good. Later would be better if later keeps going, and if later is more the same of right now. Am I talking in confusing terms? I'm trying to be clear. You know, but later was bad. Now's not bad. A little later, if things keep going the way they are now, will be better than now. Unless we go back to where we were that got us in back then. If we go back to what got us in back then we can expect more of that. If we keep with what got us in now, then later could be better than now. Okay? I think that's simple. Well, how do we keep later from getting like back then? Because it shall come to pass, verse 13, this is later. As ye were a curse, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Okay, that let your hands be strong, that's part of it. Right? Don't just sit on your hands. Don't just let them dangle at your sides and say, I just don't know if we want to do anything. I don't know if I want to give. I don't know if I want to serve. I don't know if I want to help. I don't know if I want to show up for work days. I don't know if I want to show up for prayer meetings. Well, show up for work days. Show up for prayer meetings. Sign up for cleaning. Put some money in the plate and teach a Sunday school class. I mean, just, you know, get off your hands. Really, just get off your hands, because their inactivity and your apathy is contagious. You don't believe that? Where have you been the last couple of years? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again have I thought in these days to do well in Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Second time, fear ye not. These are the things ye shall do. Okay, the Lord does have something to say about that. These are the things that ye shall do. Is it complicated? I don't think so. Number one, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Well, that cuts out the Baptist, doesn't it? Tell the truth and keep telling the truth. Imagine that. Number two, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Oh. It's not much better. We're not much better at that, are we? You know, I mean, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. We're good at, we're Baptists. We're good at judging. Right? We're not good at judging right. We're good at harsh judgment. We're good at judgmentalism. We're good at being critical. We're good at saying, yeah, but you. You know, that kind of stuff. We're good at that. You're all messed up. I don't have to look. We're good at that. But the Lord says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. I think of charity speaketh no evil. Charity speaketh no evil. You know, thinketh no evil. But you don't speak evil. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Oh, man. Yeah. This is making it really hard on the Baptist, isn't it? Maybe that's why we never do get more than like 250 unless it's a really, you know, unless it's a really odd Baptist church. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. I know what you're doing. I know the truth. But you wouldn't believe the stuff that's come back to me in the last year. You know, someone insinuated that the church was paying for all my daughter's trips. May I say that's a lie? Okay? No, the church has never... We didn't even support her when she went on a missions trip. We didn't... No money came out of the church unless an individual gave it. But the church... I didn't even say, let's support Amy when she went over there. I just didn't want to do it. I knew what people would say about it. So it was up to her to raise money from outside. But there's people insinuated that the church... Her, whatever trip she takes, you know, because she likes to travel, somehow the church was being tapped for that. I don't even understand how the mind works in that sort of thing. But, you know, it's okay to be that way because the Lord really doesn't care. And love no false oath. What good Baptist swears one thing and does another? I mean, you know, we Baptists, we always say we're going to do something and then do what we say we're going to do. Right? We always do what we say we're going to do. But it's okay, you know, because the end of the verse is, I don't really care. It doesn't really matter if you do these things. Right? That's what he said. For all these things that I... These are all things that I hate, saith the Lord. God hates when people don't tell the truth. When people judge unrighteously and stir up strife because it's a judgment of truth and peace. And when they're suspicious and critical of one another. And when they say one thing and do another, God hates that. And the way to make the not yet like the back then instead of like the right now is to go on with that kind of conduct. And may I say once again, I am not a dictator. And I don't say, you know, you can't fellowship with anybody that ever left this church. But I will, if you continue, some of you need to break ties. Because what happened in the start of 2011 was because a whole lot of people did not break ties with people who actually left back in 2008. Some of them were dissatisfied long before that. But I'm telling you, if you want it to be repeated, you'll continue to hang around with the people that brought it about. If you don't want to see it again, you're going to need to stay away from the people that made it happen the last two times. I mean, it just that's the way it is. They made it happen the last two times, and they'll make it happen through you. And by the time they get it to go, they make it happen through you, you'll think they're right and you're right and I'm wrong, but you don't feel that way now, but you will have to make a decision one of these days, and pretty soon, whether I'm going to go with them or whether I'm going to just stick with my church. You can't have both ways. You just can't. You can hang around with who you want to, you can associate who you want to, you can listen to who you want to, but you can't do it without being affected by it. That's the, you know, it's your business. It's your life. But I'm here, I'm just promising you will be affected. You cannot be neutral and somehow not have it get to you. They will get to you, and they will work on you until they get to you, and they'll give you just as much as they think they can get away with without a reaction from you. And just shy of when they begin to see you're starting to react, they'll stop, and then they'll introduce. It's just any of you ever lose your purity before you were saved? Maybe you've lost your purity and you're saved. But you know how you lost your purity? You got up to a point and you said, I can't go any further than this, until a couple weeks later. And you've been sufficiently broken down by that point to where the next time you went a little bit further. And you thought, well, I'm no more of that. But then a couple weeks later, the shock wore off and you went a little bit further. And that's exactly how it's going to work if you continue to stay in fellowship with people who left this church and are working against it. You say, well, I don't care. Well, fine. Then that's where you belong. You don't belong here. You belong with them. But if you belong here, you're going to need to sever ties with them. Or they will destroy your ability to get anything out of here. You will not enjoy it, and pretty soon you'll be working against it. And then we'll be right back to where they were and where we were, and I don't want to go back there. I want the future to be different than back then. I don't want not yet to be like back then. I want not yet to be like now, only better. Not like back then. So it's a lesson you got to learn. It will happen again, it'll happen again, and it'll happen again. Now, verse 18, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me saying, and this is the final part. And this is almost all, again, this is the not yet part of the kingdom that we're all waiting for. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. First, let me say, this is one of the reasons why you ought to read books of the Bible in single sittings if you possibly can. Because if you didn't read Zechariah in a single setting, you might not notice, unless you had a preacher to tell you, you might not notice that in what we call chapter 8 and verse 19, he's talking about fasts like he was back in chapter 7 and verse number 3 and 4 and 5 and down through there. We say, well, I'll stop at chapter 7 today, you know, and I'll pick up chapter 8 tomorrow. And I really didn't pay attention to chapter 7 anyway. I just got my Bible reading done, but I didn't really notice anything. And then chapter 8, well, I got my Bible reading done, but I really didn't notice anything. Those fasts that they were asking about, God says, those fasts, they're going to be feasts. You remember them? The fasts that they said, do we even have to keep these fasts anymore? They were observing those as times of sorrow and repentance to commemorate the tragedies of the destruction of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you want to check, you can write the 2 Kings chapter 10, or 25 rather. Write 2 Kings chapter 25 down somewhere in the margin of your Bible or on a piece of paper. And check out verse 1, verse 3 and 4, verse 8 and 9, and verse 25. 2 Kings 25. And in 2 Kings 25, it'll tell you what those things were that happened that those fasts are commemorating. But he says, those fasts are going to be turned into feasts. They're all going to be turned around. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall, and there's going to be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come cities, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. They were anxious to go to church. They were anxious to be there. Let's hurry. Let's get there. Let's get there on time. What a difference between dragging in at the last minute or after it starts with a bad attitude. No, let's go and let's pray before the Lord and let's get there speedily. Amen. Yet many people in strong nations are going to come and pray before the Lord. And then, again, this is obviously millennial, and you've got the number 10 in there, and that always signifies something about the Gentiles. And I don't fully understand how all that's going to work. But then said the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. So, again, in the millennium, there's only going to be 10 languages, right? Again, I don't know about that. I know 10 symbolic. But it's going to be 10 men out of all languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Play with that one for a while, would you? What is that, a kilt or what is that? You know? Yeah. You know, the real Jews are the Scotsmen, right? Obviously, this is millennial stuff, but they're going to take hold out of all languages of the nations, take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, you know what I've heard? You probably heard this too, Sam. You know what that skirt is? I've heard that explained away as that's the hem of his pants. That's the hem of the pants. Take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I'm not saying that it's okay to wear a skirt. That is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in there are cultural taboos and there are mores in society, and it has not always been that, you know, in every culture, in every part of the world, in every time and place, that men have worn bifurcate garments and women have worn what we would call a dress. Or there have been times, robes and things like that, where the men's clothing and women's clothing, the design of the clothing were very similar, and the only real difference, there was some differences in the design or the cut or the print or whatever, but they were put on the same way. And you say, well, what about Deuteronomy 22:5? Yeah, I know, that's something a little bit more weird than what I'm talking about here. I'm not, let me just philosophize a little bit about this. Cultural dress taboos are just that. The biblical requirement is modesty. And I think that when the mores of a culture begin to change, that I think Christians should be among the last to make any changes. I don't think we need to be stuck in cultural taboos from previous generations, but I think we need to be very slow to make the change. And I don't think we need to make any change that is in violation of Scripture. Any change that's in violation of Scripture. But I think we sometimes make our cultural mores Scripture. And we have to be careful about the difference between the two. A cultural more is not necessarily what the Scripture teaches. And if we live in a culture where, you know, again, okay, on the men's room, you got a picture of pants, and in the ladies' room, you got a picture of skirt, then that does not necessarily mean that if a woman wears a pair of pants, she's sinning, but it does mean that the accepted norm is that you don't see a man in a skirt. Right? But it's almost as common to see a woman in pants. And I'm not saying that I necessarily like that. I don't think it's a sin for a Christian woman to wear pants. But I also think that Christian women should not have been in the hurry to make the switch. And I don't know, maybe that sounds like a compromise to you, but it's my honest opinion. I don't think that Christian women should be in a hurry to put them on. But I don't think it's a sin to put them on. I say, well, this is what I think. If I could make an absolute fail, you know, waterproof, airtight case that it's a sin for a woman to ever wear a bifurcate garment then you'd have to get rid of your culottes too. But I think we need to carefully weigh what's appropriate and be, you know, kind of aware of the what's going on in the culture. And if women wearing pants is a sign of rebellion and defiance of male authority and all that, we're so far past that anymore, you know, that it's not like I'm putting these on to show that I wear the pants in my family. I really don't think that that's the issue anymore. Maybe there was a time where, again, it was just like no Christians would ever think of that. But I think we're way past that. And it doesn't mean it's better. It doesn't mean it's worse. But may I say this? If you're going to wear them, then you ought to have some discretion about how you wear them, just like you ought to have discretion about how you wear a skirt or a dress. You can wear a skirt or a dress without discretion. And you can wear pants without discretion. And if you have to wear your pants so tight that it looked like you had to grease your backside to get them up all the way, they're too tight. Okay? They're too tight. But you can be indiscreet in a dress. You can be indiscreet in a skirt. The important thing is that we recognize, say, how did you get there from there? Because it's talking about a guy wearing a skirt. Okay? So apparently, you know, there's going to be some kind of clothing that was worn then that the Lord is making reference to in some kind of contextual familiarity for them. So, okay, they're wearing robes. So, taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, maybe in the millennium they will wear business suits. I don't know what they're going to wear in the millennium. I don't know, but in heaven we're going to be wearing robes. Aren't we? I believe that's what the Bible says. So, you know, if I'm going to be wearing a robe in heaven, I can't speak for the millennium. I'm just saying, we get hung up on a particular style of garment and we miss the point. And then when someone wakes up to, okay, it's not about the style of the garment, that means I can wear whatever I want to. No, it doesn't mean you can wear whatever you want to. You still have to show modesty. You still have to show discretion. And you still ought to wear something that is gender appropriate, even if it's bifurcate. I mean, I could put on a woman's pantsuit and look like a complete fruit. Right? You say I looked gay. I would look more gay. I would look more gay in a woman's pantsuit than I would in a kilt. Okay? So, the objective here is, again, not so much the design of the garment as the message that the garment sends. Is it a message of gender specificity? And is it a message of modesty? Then I'm certainly not going to be throwing fits about it. But I really do think that, you know, I have seen, since I, you know, no longer am I cracking the whip for a dress code, that I've seen too many people, too many young ladies taking liberties on the tightness of their clothing. And so again, you know, the safe thing is, of course, to preach against a garment rather than to trust that everybody's going to show discretion or modesty. But there's no real biblical requirement on the garment. But there is a biblical requirement on modesty. And so again, what's appropriate? I think that wearing something that is dressy to church is appropriate. There's no real biblical requirement for that, but I think it's appropriate. What's appropriate is the idea. What's modest is the standard. And just taking this opportunity to say something about it because I've been wanting to say something about it. And that gave me an occasion to point out an irregularity which might make you think. And then finally, they say, after we will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, what are they going to say? We'll go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, this is their promise. This is their verse. This is not my promise. This is not my verse. So I can't misappropriate it to myself and say, just because I noticed it, that it is to me. But I think we could say this, that if God was with us in a similar way, people may be drawn to us in a similar way. And if God was drawn to them because they've heard that God was with them, we want to go with you because we heard God is with you. Then I don't know how you get word out that God's with you. But first thing, I guess, would have to be true. And if it's true, then the next thing is to maybe let God get the word out. Right? I want the Lord with us. I think you want the Lord to be with us. I think, to some extent, the Lord is with us. He's already explained how we can put an end to that. And it's very easy for us to put an end to that because we're Baptists and all the things that he said he hates, we like. So we can put an end to that. We think he's with us because we got the right dress code. And that might be a nice thing to have. But who cares if you have the right dress code and you got all that other stuff that says he says he hates. Right? He hates that. He didn't say, I hate your dress code. He said, I hate all this. I hate, you know, not speaking the truth to your neighbor. I hate not executing judgment of truth and peace. I hate imagining evil in your hearts against your neighbor. I hate false oaths. Those are the things I hate. He says, and I'm going to have people grab the skirt of a Jew and say, hey, I want to go with you because God's with you. We think the dress codes solve everything. God says, I don't even care that much about that, as long as it's modest. Whatever, you know, whatever fits your particular cultural milieu and your time and place, that's fine. As long as it's modest, as long as it covers you up, as long as I can tell a man from a woman, you know, some way or another, you're not just wearing a woman's clothes to wear a woman's clothes, some freaky weird thing, or vice versa. That's obviously what Deuteronomy 22:5 is about. But you see, that doesn't seem to be an issue there. What seems to be an issue is this other stuff. You know, this is how we get God back. You know, we got God back by just getting the right dress code. You're not going to get God back by getting the right dress code. You're going to keep God away by having wrong attitudes. That's, again, it's putting the emphasis where it belongs, that's all. The emphasis on the right syllable, right? Making sure that we hit the right spot on the drum when we hit it, not hitting the rim and thinking that that's going to give a certain sound. So those are things that, man, I've been wanting to say to you. And again, when I see them in the prophet, I think, boy, I'm glad he got to say it, because that just gives me an opportunity to say something to you very similar based on what he said to them. And I'm hopeful. I really am hopeful. I don't know what the budget's going to be this month or what the income's going to be this month. I can't tell you how it's all going to fall out. It just based on what this little crowd of people is able to give in their regular giving, it's not enough money. But somehow it was in October, and somehow it was in November, and somehow it was in December, and we've already had unforeseen money come in January. The dew of heaven, man. I think we're going to be okay. Yeah, I think we're going to be okay. But I know how we could make it un-okay. Just like that. And I think that's what we really need to be most careful about. All right, let's pray. And I'm going to ask Brother Allen if